before I read chapter 5, and I will read it all this week, we need God's help. And so I'm going to pray and ask for it. Let's pray. Our Father God, your mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. And I ask, Lord, that as we read our final part of Lamentations this week, that you would help us to humbly wait beneath your feet, to look for you for help, for mercy, knowing that there is nothing and nowhere else in the world to which we can turn. Please teach us that humility. Teach us to cry out to you. And I ask that you'd help me as I open up your word this afternoon to speak faithfully and lovingly. Amen. Lamentations, chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hands to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gates, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this, our heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. We thank God once more for his often hard but very good word. This is the fifth of 5 weeks, the final part of our deep dive into the book of Lamentations. And for those of us who have been here, first of all, thank you for sticking with it. I suspect it won't have been easy. And I do hope that you've learnt to love or at least appreciate a corner of the Bible that most of us will have found, to be honest, probably a little bit strange and a bit dark. I hope it's helped us think honestly and biblically about sin and about pain. And I hope that in our sin and our pain, it's helped us turn to the Lord or helped us be ready for a time when we will need to remember the light of his faithfulness in the darkness of our struggles. Chapter 5, it is a bit different from the other chapters that we've seen already. It's not an acrostic poem. It's shorter, it's punchier, and really significantly, it's the first of the poems that everybody joins in with. If you don't quite get what I mean, a couple of weeks ago I told us about its original setting. Okay, so picture this. You're standing in the ruins of the temple with those few who survived the siege and the overthrow and the exile. and the slaughter. And chapters 1 to 4, they would have effectively been read by the person at the front. So you're all gathered together to come to the Lord together, and the person at the front is reading chapters 1 to 4 to you. And you would have just listened, just taken it all on board. And it isn't until chapter 5 that you join in. It isn't until chapter 5 that the congregation joins together in one voice, prays together to the Lord. And I think that's worth noting, just as we start, for a couple of reasons. Firstly, I think it helps us understand that the process of lament and grief, it does take time. It helps us understand that it is hard to tune your heart and your head rightly to what has happened straight away. It seems to me that it is a kindness that people are not asked to join in until this point. They are given the time and the space to understand, to get their hearts right, to see the seriousness of their sin, and to get to a point where they can approach God rightly to ask for his mercy. And secondly, when they do join in, they are then able to do the very thing they've been encouraged to do throughout Lamentations, which is to cry out to God. We've come across that a few times. In chapter 2, we read, "Cry out in the night to the people, pour out your heart like water." Chapter 3, we read, "Lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven." This is the encouragement to God's people in their struggle. And this is what this final poem, this prayer helps them to do, gives them the words to do, allows them to join in together in voicing that cry. Now, this conclusion to the book, it's full of prayerful longing for God to bring about some level of restoration. Even though we see quite vividly there are pangs of uncertainty still felt about whether things really could get better. And this prayer, this crying out to God, it has three sorts of pillars which hold it in place. And you see that each time they address, "O Lord." These should have been on the screen. I forgot to bring my PowerPoint, but they'll be easy to remember, so it's okay. Let me just point out where they are, and then I'll give you three words. Verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, reign forever." Verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." In some ways, those verses sort of almost summarize the book of Lamentations. And we're going to sort of unpack each of them and think about what they mean. And we're going to use three R's to help us remember this prayer, okay? So I haven't got it on the PowerPoint, but you can write it down or remember it. These are the three R's: remember, reign, and restore. Remember, reign, and restore. And let's look at the first of those: remember. If you are a small person, you might know the word that has started lots of our chapters of Lamentations. I know Rory remembers. Can anyone remember what the first word of lots of our poems have been? No, it's okay. Go on. How? Do you remember? It's that howl, it's that cry of grief and pain that we've come across so often. Some of you I know have been doing it to your parents at home. Well, we don't get that word here, but the first word is just as important of this chapter. It sets the tone. As God's people launch into prayer, they cry, "Remember, O Lord, remember." And this calling for God to remember, it is really significant, because it's not a cry for attention. It's not a sort of, "God, have you forgotten us? We're over here." Rather, it is a cry anchored in God's character and his promises. It is saying to God, "You have made promises to your people, and we need you. We expect you to follow through on those promises." It's not the first time that God's people have called him to remember like this. It is a word that comes up numbers of times in the Old Testament, but usually when sin brings up the possibility of God's right judgment, and people cry out to him to remember his covenant promises. You'll find it, for instance, in Genesis when God gives them the rainbow, you remember that story, the Noah story, and tells them that the rainbow is a sign of his covenant that will cause him to remember his promise, never to destroy the world in a flood again. So God, here, remembering his promise not to destroy. Now you also get it in Deuteronomy, when Moses comes down from the mountain and the people have been worshipping the golden calf and God's anger burns and Moses pleads with the Lord, God, remember your covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Don't destroy your people. And so remember, it speaks of God's faithfulness. It speaks of his grace. It speaks of his covenant love and his covenant promises. It says that despite all that is going on around them, he is the one who is steadfast and sure. He is the one, the only one to whom they can turn, to on whom they can rely. It is a faith-filled cry to a faithful God. Remember. But of course, they call on God not to just remember his covenant, but here we see to remember it in light of their situation, what they call their disgrace in verse 1. Look and see our disgrace, they say to God. And disgrace, it's more than pain, isn't it? It is shame. It's an acknowledgement of how far they have fallen. And they are disgraced not just before the world, not just the disgrace of poverty, but they are disgraced before God because they have fallen far from him. And in the next 17 verses, so verses 2 to 18, they bring their situation to him in sort of a slightly sort of more machine gun fire version of what has happened before. It's a very quick hit, lots of things that have happened to them. And I'm not going to read through all of those verses. We've read them already. But we see lots of the things that might be familiar to us already. There is exile, there is death, there is hunger. There is humiliation, there is degradation, there is abuse, there is the privilege, the loss of privilege, the loss of position, the loss of happiness, and there is sin. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. And in verse 17, the sort of cumulative effect of that is that their hearts are sick. Now, this pain is so much deeper than physical. It is felt at the very core of their existence. This disgrace, this destruction, everything was ruined. And their best hope, their only hope, was that God had not forgotten them, had not forgotten about their plight. And they were staking their claim of hope in God's promise to remember. And friends, I feel like we've probably covered this ground a lot over the last 4 weeks, but it is worth us, whenever we are feeling on the edge, whenever we were feeling the deep pain of loss, shame, disgrace, maybe when we have been humbled because of our sin and brought to our knees, to remember that God is faithful, to remember that he is the covenant God who keeps his promises. And so he is the God that we can always cry out to, knowing what response we will get, because he is our God. That is number one, that is remember. Number two, rain. And that jumps all the way down to verse 19. And this is the one point in chapter 5 when we are explicitly told something about God's character. He reigns, and he reigns forever. He is the eternal king. And for these guys, that is a really important thing to remember, given all the stuff that's happened to them, because God is the eternal king. He has remained on his throne. They could have been tempted to think that life was out of control, that God was not in control, that something or someone else had the power to shape their lives and their circumstances, their situations, or that everything was just random chaos. But we have read throughout Lamentations that God's hand was directly in control of their circumstances, even including the suffering of his people. One random example of many you could
find 100 throughout the chapter. But chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion." So while Babylon may have been the means of judgment and discipline, it was ultimately God who was behind it. God used the sinful pagan nation in order to accomplish his divine purposes. And verse 19 is short, but it is very important. It says that there is a bigger reality than simply the suffering and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 19 is acknowledging God's supremacy over everything, including pain. It recognizes that the center of the universe is not what was happening in their world alone, but the throne of God. And that first word, "but," is really important. It's the second time that we get a really important "but" in Lamentations. The first one was in chapter 3, when he prays, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And that verse led us to truths about God that end in hope. In chapter 3, it was an invitation to turn from difficult circumstances to the truth about who God is. And in chapter 5, here is a statement about who is really in control of all circumstances. In other words, what you believe about God's sovereignty and his supremacy really, really matters when life becomes difficult. You get that awful list, verses 1 to 18. Some shocking things happen there, some of which I don't want to talk about, really. "We are in disgrace," we have read. And then, verse 19, "but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures. You were in charge yesterday. You'll be in charge tomorrow. And you are in charge now." It is the sovereign rule of God. And it is so crucial because without it, suffering is intolerable, pointless, it's hopeless. God's sovereignty doesn't answer all of our questions, perhaps. We get a glimpse of that down there in verse 20. "Why do you forget us forever?" they ask. It's funny, isn't it? They've just turned to the hope and the certainty of God's rule, and they've leant on the covenant promises of a faithful God, but it still feels like they are forgotten. And there will be times that our hearts will tell us that all is lost. And it may seem like every circumstance only backs that up. But those are the times that we need to tell ourselves what we know to be true. That God is faithful. That he is sovereign. And he will be so forever. He will never then let his people go. Now, there may be someone here this morning who is genuinely asking the question today of God, "Why have you forgotten me? Why have you let this go on for so long?" Whether that is struggle with sin, family breakdown, guilt that lingers, that is causing that. I'd encourage you to remember this, "but," says the Bible, "you, O Lord, reign forever." God hasn't loosened his grip on you. He hasn't loosened his grip on his promises if you are trusting in Christ. And as we move then from calling on God to remember and remembering his promises and then remembering his reign, remember reign, it brings us to our last plea, the final R, that is restore. Restore. Verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." Restore, that is, turn things around, make things better, Lord. It is leaning on the promise that God would bring his people back from their destruction. The word is so important that it is used twice in verse 21. The people desperately need restoration. "Restore us, that we may be restored." The prophet Jeremiah, who might have written Lamentations, he sent a letter to the exiles in Babylon to encourage them to keep following the Lord. And in Jeremiah 29, he records the message and the hope that was offered to them. I'm actually going to read a few verses. I was going to have them on the screen. I forgot to put them up there. So you can turn to Jeremiah 29 or just listen. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. You see how that works with it? You see how that matters to what we're thinking about here? The hope of the people of Israel was that hope, was that promise that God would one day bring them back to their land and that he would restore their former glory. But this was more than being about national pride. The restoration of the people of God was primarily about their restoration to God. You see that in verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. Because the bigger loss than the riches or the temple or even their dead was their loss of the presence and the blessing of God. That is why Jeremiah 29 talks about seeking the Lord and the people of God finding him again. Their devastation and their loss, it was designed to awaken their hearts to the greater problem of their sin and their greater need for spiritual restoration. The destruction of the city and the temple, it was orchestrated by God in order to help the people of God realize how far they had fallen and to bring about repentance in them. And so God delivered them over to their enemies in order, in a way, to rescue them from themselves. God had humbled them. He had leveled them. He had kicked out every crutch that they had trusted in, we saw last week, so that they were desperate and so that they ended up crying out to God to restore them. We get a hint, actually, though, that it could have all been different. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, we read of the failings of the prophets, the leaders of God's people, who should, we are told, have exposed the people's sin, should have exposed how far they had fallen from God, which would have led, we read, to a restoration of their fortunes. But that didn't happen. And we get this glimpse there that if only God's people had managed to turn from sin, they'd managed to walk away from it, to not sin, then things would have been all right between them and God. That barrier wouldn't have existed. God's anger wouldn't have been stirred. But the reality is that they never did that. They did sin, which is why they needed to be brought to a place where they knew they couldn't help themselves, but they must rely on God to make things right again. His work, not theirs, to restore his people to what they ought to be. And that is true today. As many of us, I'm sure, are longing this afternoon for restoration in a number of ways. And especially if you sort of think about about Lamentations and its context, especially for Christian people who are suffering because of corporate sin. Maybe we're talking about the faithful church member who still feels the wounds of abuse by church leaders. Maybe we are talking about the Christian who feels deep sorrow because of the drift and decline of a church denomination that does nothing about sin. And maybe we're talking about the Christian believer who is increasingly intimidated because they are in a school or a workplace or a country where sin isn't even ignored anymore, but it's celebrated. It causes us great struggle and great pain, maybe a sickness in our hearts. And sometimes the sorts of things that we just want to compromise to and give in to. Friends, if any of that is familiar to you, I think Lamentations would encourage us, it would say to us, cry out to God, because only he can and only he will restore things to the way they ought to be. Of course, your big Bible story, his means of restoration is through the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah anticipated the day when Jesus would come and make a new covenant with his people, to write his law in their hearts, to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. His people restored on the inside from that greatest of afflictions, from the problem of sin. And friends, that is us. We live in that time. There is, for the Christian person today, the person who trusts in the Lord Jesus, a very real sense in which we already know restoration. If we trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, we are forgiven. We have hearts washed clean by his blood. We are not abandoned by God, but have been made his sons like Jesus, becoming like him in God's eyes as he took our sin for us. He is our God and we are his people, and all his promises are ours. And so we know the reality in Christ that he restores. And yet, even as restored people, we still live in families, in churches, in countries that are marred by sin, where we see sin and we feel suffering at every turn. And it is okay to call out to God to remember his promises to us. It is okay, it is good to cry out, to long for restoration, to yearn for the day when God will finally put everything right. And it may feel like in verse 22, like that day isn't coming sometimes, or that it isn't coming soon enough. But restoration is coming, because God is faithful and he will keep his promises, and his throne lasts forever. And Jesus has done the groundwork. We only wait for the completion of the job. I was reading this week some beautiful verses from Revelation chapter 7, where there is this great multitude in heaven. They are praising God who sits on the throne and the Lamb, Jesus, God the Son. And this multitude is made up of God's people who have been washed clean by Jesus. And we are told he has brought them out of tribulation, out of trouble and suffering. And I was going to have that on the screen, but I wonder if we might finish by just turning there to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 7. Page 1032, I think, or somewhere near there. Revelation chapter 7, I'm just going to read three verses from verse 15. And we read, therefore, they, that is God's people saved, who've come through the tribulation, who are washed clean, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as we finish our time in Lamentations, I pray that we will know the faithfulness of God, that we can hold on to his promises, we can hold on to these promises in Christ, that we can call on him to remember them. His promises that he will restore, his promises that we have been washed clean, and we are loved and saved by the Lord Jesus, who will care for us forever. I pray too that we will know his reign. We read there that into eternity he is on the throne in the midst of his people, God the Father and God the Lamb, Jesus. He's on the throne today, as he always has been and he always will be. Nothing that happens to us is accidental or out of control. He is on the throne. And I pray too that we will feel the tragedy of sin and suffering in our broken families, broken churches, broken worlds, and we'll be moved to cry out to God for restoration, to long for the day that Jesus comes back, knowing that he will come back because he is faithful to his promises, even if waiting for those promises to come true is painful. Brothers and sisters, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. His people, saved by Jesus, kept by Jesus, restored through Jesus. And I'm going to pray now that he would teach us to cling to those promises and to know that they will come true in Christ one day. Let me pray. Our Father God, it is so very hard living in a world of suffering, living in a world where sin has so ruined things. Living in a world where sometimes we feel abandoned, we feel lost, we feel hopeless. And I pray this afternoon for your Holy Spirit's help to remember in all circumstances that things are not out of control, but that you are in control, that you will only do what is good for your people, that you are faithful and you will only do what will help your people to know your promises and to be there at the end to receive the fullness of your promises. Father God, I pray today that in the Lord Jesus, you would help us to cling to every word you have said to us, to know your character, to trust you because of what you are like. And I pray, come Lord Jesus, that we would soon know full restoration, a world without pain and sin and sadness and death, and a world without ends with Christ in the center of it all. Please speed that day. Amen.